Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning, and excited now to invite you to open God's Word to Titus chapter 2, where we're going to be continuing our study of the letter of Paul to his ministry partner Titus, serving on the island of Crete, as Titus was continuing the mission and seeking to bring it to completion, bringing the churches to a place of order so that they might be healthy, that they might live as Jesus' witnesses faithfully in the culture and the place to where he had called them. One of the things we've talked about the last few weeks is that as we get into chapter 2, one of the things that's being highlighted for us is the idea of cross-generational discipleship. We see that Paul is going to speak to the churches, and he's going to speak specifically to groups of people within the churches. And I think, just kind of as we think by way of introduction here, sometimes that can pose a problem for us as hearers of the word, because we see sections addressed to certain groups of people, and rightly we look to see if we fall into that group. And last week we saw that Paul addressed the older women of the church, and my nephew was here. And he remarked that that was one of the more boring sermons he had heard me preach because he was an older woman. And so let me just mention that God's word has primary application in terms of who it specifically addresses, but it has secondary application. Even if you are a 14-year-old boy, it has secondary application for you. So as we look into God's word, and as we see this morning specifically the words addressed to the younger women of the church, let me encourage us to be listening to the ways that the Spirit would speak to us and would take these things and apply it to us, if even in a secondary way. We've seen the older men addressed, we've seen the older women addressed, now the younger women, and it's reminding us that God has designed his church to be multi-generational, that the older believers, through their faithful example and through their biblical words that they speak, are to encourage the younger generations. And so as we transition this morning, and I want us to think about the kind of cultural situation that younger women face today. And if I ask you to call to mind maybe things, if you think of what are some things that are difficult for young women today, what are the messages from the surrounding culture, maybe what you would bring to mind would be things associated with aspects of what we call second wave feminism. Maybe that a woman should not necessarily be defined by her husband and children, but by the things that she does with her own life, the choices that she makes. Family can be a part of that, but if she wants a career, that's just as legitimate, maybe even more so, a choice for her to make. It's a separation from sort of traditional views of men and women in American society or in Western society. Maybe you would also think of some of the other challenges associated with messages in the culture towards women in terms of how they pursue their sexuality. That for a long time in Western civilization, women have been repressed, and now they should be free to indulge their desires with whoever they want, whenever they want. Those are messages that maybe we associate with today, and we think maybe that these are somewhat unique cultural challenges, maybe that really began in the 1960s, and they've sort of progressed to the point where we are now. But this is where it's really important for us to know our history and to understand the context in which Scripture was originally revealed. When we think about the Greco-Roman world, many of the situations and many of the messages that were being that younger women today are dealing with were a part of what the women in Crete and women in the Greco-Roman world were facing. Now, even if we were in a situation where Scripture, the cultural situation of the text that we were looking at didn't necessarily directly parallel with what we're dealing today, Scripture is timeless. And so it always addresses all people and all cultures at all times directly. But there's some very interesting things when we think about, if you'll take a look at your outline there, as we consider some aspects of Epicurean Rome. That's a term that has been used by historians to describe sort of first and second century Roman culture. Epicurean Rome, and it's derived from the Greek philosopher Epicurus, whose ideas were sort of associated with sensual indulgence. Okay, experiencing the good in life, the pleasures of life. Let me read you some quotes from Will and Ariel Durant. This I've mentioned to you before. If you don't own the Durant's multi-volume set of world history, I would highly recommend it to you, especially if you are someone who enjoys just reading history. For the three of you out there who really enjoy reading history, you really need to pick up Will and Ariel Durant's multi-volume set of world history. in it, they talk a little bit about this time period in Roman history. And he sort of defines Epicurean Rome as 30 BC to 96 AD, really the end of the first century BC and the first century AD. Now, right in the middle of that, in the middle of the first century, is when Paul is writing to Titus. Listen to this description of some of the aspects of society at the time, particularly in relation to marriage and family. He says, once the Romans had been hastened into having children by the impetus of sex and lured to it by anxiety for the post-mortem care of their graves. Now the upper and middle classes had learned to separate sex from children and were skeptical about the afterworld. Once the rearing of children had been an obligation of honor to the state enforced by public opinion, now it seemed absurd to demand more births in a city that was overcrowded. He then goes on to say this about marriage. He says, marriage, which had once been a lifelong economic union, was now among 100,000 Romans a passing adventure of no great spiritual significance, a loose contract for the mutual provision of psychological conveniences or political aid. To escape the testatory disabilities of the unmarried, some women took eunuchs as contraceptive husbands. Some entered into sham wedlock with poor men on the understanding that the wife need bear no children and might have as many lovers as she pleased. Contraception was practiced in both its mechanical and chemical forms. If these methods failed, there were many ways of procuring an abortion. Now, that's kind of just the general situation in regards to marriage and family. He actually gets very specific talking about women and younger women later on in the chapter where he says this. He says, sentimental attachment before marriage was uncommon. Love poetry was addressed to married women or to women who the poet never had thought of marrying. And women's escapades came after marriage. The elder Seneca assumed widespread adultery among Roman women. And his philosopher son thought that a married woman content with two lovers was a paragon of virtue. Pure women, saying the cynical Ovid, are only those who have not been asked, and a man who is angry at his wife's amours is a mere rustic. Now, I read those quotations for you, and even now in today's modern Western world, despite its sort of sexual libertinism, you hear some of those things and you're like, man, that seems a little bit extreme. And it was. But we need to understand that when we look at our surrounding culture, we need not lament and say, oh, everything's falling apart. How will our children be faithful in this situation? How can we expect young women when they're taught these things and they see these things, these messages that are constantly bombarding them? How is the Church of Jesus Christ going to survive and be built? How will young women and young men stay faithful in the midst of these things? There's nothing new under the sun. This was the situation. That culture that we just read about was the situation in Crete, in the wider Greco-Roman world of which the culture of Crete was a part. And so by way of introduction, let's just make the observation that by the time you get into the first century, the traditional values of the Roman family had become progressively unfashionable, particularly among upper and middle class women. Although marriage remained common, faithfulness became the exception rather than the rule. Legitimate children were of value, but abortion and infanticide were also common at this time. In poetry and drama, women who indulged their desires and forsook traditional gender roles were glamorized. Does that sound familiar? They were glamorized. As inhabitants of the Greco-Roman world, Christian women in places like Crete could not help but be influenced in some ways by these ideas. Younger women, the messages that you were hearing from the surrounding culture, the things that you're being called to, the things that are emphasizing that you need to pursue your desires and your own fulfillment. And if marriage and family are part of that, that's great. But if they're not, you should consider other options. Those were not new. These similar ideas to these were in a first century context were influencing the young women on the island of Crete. And so Christian women of marrying age and those who had husbands, they were being exhorted by the culture to not see their marriage as valuable, to not see their children as valuable, to see those as older, antiquated, sort of traditional ideas. You pursue your desires. That's the message that they were being taught. And so in light of this, then, we have these exhortations from Titus 2 this morning from the Apostle Paul to these younger women. Here's our key point to be thinking about. In spite of cultural pressures, Paul exhorts younger women in the churches to embrace the biblical priorities of life, living faithfully as God's daughters in order that their lives might be a reflection of the truth of his word rather than a rejection of it. That's going to be a key thing. He's going to invite them to have their lives shaped by his word so that they reflect the truth of his word rather than pursuing the ideas of the surrounding culture and then coming to embody a rejection of God's word. They have to recognize God's word to be true, and then how they live needs to be changed by that recognition of its truth. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Let's ask him to instruct and encourage us this morning, and then I'll read from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are prone to think, we're prone to be like Elijah and think that everything's falling apart and there's no one left. Lord, we're prone to be a faithless people, and I thank you that your word reminds us that there is nothing new under the sun, that there is an enemy who hates marriage, he hates you, he wants to see your church destroyed, but he has a limited playbook, and he goes back to the same things repeatedly. And Father, we thank you that your word addresses us. It addresses our culture. And so this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, as we read it, and as we press into it, would you encourage our hearts this morning? Father, I want to pray especially for the younger women, the women with children, the women who are facing that stage of life. I pray that your word would be powerful to them. I thank you for the example of the older women in the church, Lord, who play a role in mentoring and discipling the younger women. Lord, would you take your word and apply it specifically to them this morning? But Father, I pray that your spirit would be good to show us that these truths, many of them, apply to your people generally. And so, Father, as only your spirit can, would you take your word and apply it to us as your people, that we might properly reflect the fact that you've declared us to be your people. May we look like and live like who you have said that we are, Lord. And we ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read from Titus chapter 2. I want to read the wider context of these verses. Our primary focus this morning is going to be verses 4 and 5. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 just so we get the full context. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is God's word to us this morning. May he bless its reading. I want us to just be reminded quickly that we've seen Paul already address the patriarchs of the church. He spoke to the older men and exhorted certain conduct of them because their example is going to be foundational for the church. You will rarely find a healthy church that does not have older godly men present among its congregation. The older men of the church, they play a foundational role in the churches. Then we saw last week, he's going to address the matriarchs of the church, the older women. And we saw that he exhorts them to be women of certain character, that they're to their lives are to reflect the truths of Scripture. But they're also to speak those truths. We saw that conduct and speech are highlighted for those older women, and that's necessary because we saw at the end of that verse, or really as you transition into verse 4, the older women are to train the younger women. We sort of introduced this word, this Greek word, sophronizo, last week, but I want to talk a little bit about it more this morning. In the ESV, it's translated train. The NIV, urge. I think the NASB is encourage. This is a really, really interesting word. It carries the idea of making someone of sound mind or bringing someone to their senses. This can happen through discipline, correction, exhortation. Basically, it carries the idea of helping snap someone out of it. I was reading in one commentary, and he sort of used the example. You know in movies sometimes where someone gets sort of hysterical? Just things are crazy, and somebody grabs them and like shakes them, or you know, in some of those older movies, they'll like slap the person to bring them back to their senses. That's kind of what's in view here with this word, that you're bringing someone back to their senses, okay? Now, younger ladies, you are in an interesting season of life. You're in probably the most busy season of life, especially if you have young kids, and life is crazy. Older women, you are in a different stage of life. Things are not as crazy in your life. I know I say that, and everybody's life is busy. I totally understand that. But you remember, older ladies, what it was like to have little kids running around. And somebody drew on the wall, and you know there's marker on the carpet, and all. And you're just trying to keep things rolling. Younger women, what happens sometimes in light of this, and in light of the messages from the culture, is that you can get drawn away. You can become discouraged with what's going on in the family. You can be allured by those messages. And older women play a huge role in coming in and helping snap you out of that, bringing you back to the truth. That's what's involved here, is a bringing someone back to the truth. And so the older women, in their lived example and in their words of exhortation, the older women of the church are to train the younger women to live properly as God's daughters. In the midst of the craziness of life, older women, you play a huge role in helping the younger women live well as God's daughters in that season. Specifically, this is kind of by way of implication in light of what he says in verse 5, when we think practically, the older women are to remind the younger women of the biblical priorities of life. Now, we don't have time to get into these. Jerry, for years, has reminded us so faithfully of these biblical priorities. The first is this. They need to be reminded of the importance and the primacy of their relationship with the Lord. Their relationship with the Lord. That has to be foundational. In the midst of a season where everything is vying for your attention, your relationship with the Lord is foundational. Second, if they're married, they need to be reminded of the importance of the relationship with their husband, especially if they've got kids running around, because kids demand attention, either directly or indirectly. And so the older women need to remind the younger women of the importance of their relationship with their husband. The next, their relationship with their children is vitally important. It's vitally important. Now, if you're in a position where you do not have a husband, you do not have children, understand this as sort of the importance of the immediate family. The immediate family. Next is the relationship to the church. That the younger women are to, they're not to forsake the assembling together. They're not to avoid service and ministry in the church because they've got other things going on. The church is a priority. God's people are a priority for them. And then finally, their relationship to their work. Their work. If you're young and you're not in a position of having a job, it can be your vocation outside of your family. It can be school for those of you younger women who are still in school. That is a priority. Older women, you have a huge role to play in reminding the younger women of these biblical priorities, because life is crazy and they need someone to put an arm around them and remind them of what is true. You do that through your example and through the things that you say. Speaking an encouraging word. Let me mention that. An encouraging word. Not necessarily just a direct corrective word, but an encouraging word, a word that exhorts and at times can help bring back to their senses. Older women, you're in a stage of life where sometimes you can feel maybe less valued. You don't have things demanding your attention like you used to. Your kids, your job, maybe if you're retired. And you can get that feeling of like, well, what am I supposed to be doing here? Here's a clear exhortation in Scripture of what you are supposed to be doing here. Encouraging the younger women towards the biblical priorities of life. Here's the key point. Because of the pressures of the surrounding culture and the particular temptations associated with their stage of life, the younger women need to be actively discipled by the older women in the faith. There are certain pressures that are associated with that younger stage of life for a woman. There are particular temptations associated with that stage of life. And you older women, you've been through it. And you have the opportunity to exhort and encourage those young women. All right, let's turn now to Paul's specific instructions to these younger women. First, we need to see that the godly younger women are to be characterized by certain attitudes, or by a certain attitude towards their husband and children. Notice how I've got the are to be there again in italics. It's because the Greek verb there, it's in the infinitive tense, and it's saying this is what is to describe. It's the ongoing way that these women are to be characterized, by a certain attitude first, and then we'll see action or conduct second. Look at this. It says that they are to love their husbands and their children. These terms, there's two different Greek terms that are used there. The terms for loving husband and children, they're active there. They're active. They carry the idea of being sort of kindly disposed towards or devoted to them. Now, if I say to you, do you love your husband and children? Every single younger woman in here is going to say, of course I do. Of course you do. What's being focused on here is not what you would say, but how do you view them? What is your attitude towards them? The exhortation is that they would actually love their husbands and children, and that love would be shown in being devoted to them, that they would have a place of primacy in their life, that their time, their energy, and efforts would be given towards them, but not begrudgingly. Because here are the two temptations that young women faced in regards to their husband and children. The first temptation is to consider them as burdens, to consider them as burdens. And so in that sense, you may love them in the sense of giving your time to them, but it's burdensome to you. You do it begrudgingly. There are things that you would rather do besides love them. And so in this sense, they're sort of disdained, not openly, but they're considered burdens. That's one temptation that young women face in dealing with their husbands and children. Here's the other one, though, and I think this one is actually becoming, it's on the rise, and it's more common in today's modern West, is that they are the source of your self-worth. If you don't find them burdensome, you give everything about who you are to them, and they become tools of you building up your own self-worth. They become idols in one sense. And so in that sense, they're not loved in either of those situations. If they're considered burdens, they're not really loved. And if they're the source of your self-worth, they're not really loved because they're being used. And so the encouragement here from Paul to these younger women is that they are to have an attitude of love towards their husbands and children. And this involves a recognition that these are the primary human relationships in the life of a wife and mother. They see that God places a priority on loving your husband, on loving your children. But that priority is after loving him, and so you love them properly. Here's the other concern that I would say. I think some women have a tendency to demonstrate love towards other people more so than even their own husbands and children. And that's the old familiarity breeds contempt. We all have a tendency to do things like that. Younger women, hear the exhortation here and the encouragement to love your husbands and children, to have an attitude of love towards them, to remember that God has blessed you with a husband and with children, and to recognize them as God's blessings on your life. That's one of the ways that you love them. So they're to be characterized by that attitude. Second thing, though, is they're to be characterized by certain kinds of conduct. They're to have an attitude towards their husbands and children, but they are to conduct themselves in certain ways. And there are going to be two sets of two terms that are going to be connected together. The first, we've got self-controlled and pure. These two words are going to be related together. The word self-controlled there, sophron, we've seen it a few times already in Titus. We've seen him say that elders are to be like this. We translate this self-controlled. Elders are to be self-controlled. We saw this as well of the older men in the church. This is an important term in Titus because, again, of Cretan culture. Remember the Cretan stereotype that's there in chapter 1 where he says Cretans are always liars and lazy gluttons and evil beasts? The implication being that they are a people who do not live self-controlled lives. And so he's constantly coming back to this phrase. And so he says to the younger women, you are to be self-controlled. It carries the idea of possessing the control of your desires or impulses. Think about it. When you look into Scripture, you look into Proverbs especially, wisdom is associated with self-control. The young women should reflect biblical wisdom rather than the surrounding culture. In contrast to the other women of Crete, the young women in the churches, the believing women, are to be women of self-control. That's the primary issue in Cretan culture. And so they need to stand out. They don't need to be people who overindulge in substances. Remember, last week we saw that he exhorts the older women not to be slaves of much wine. So controlling the intake of substances is probably involved here. However, in light of the use of this next term, pure, probably what is mainly involved here is the controlling of sexual desire. Okay? The word pure there carries the idea of pure, innocent, free from immorality, chaste, modest. Your arrow there, sexual purity is likely in view here, especially in light of the immorality that was known to characterize the women of Epicurean Rome. He is exhorting the young women to be pure. Now, I don't know how much you keep up with what's going on in wider evangelicalism, but in the last year or so, there's been this big discussion about purity culture. For those of us who were raised in the church in the 90s and the early 2000s, the phrase purity culture sort of refers to the way that sexual purity was emphasized and practiced in sort of the wider evangelical church during that time period. Some of you grew up in churches that had, the father-daughter dances and purity rings and those sorts of things. There are a lot of articles being written primarily by millennials who many have walked away from the faith, and they're looking back on that and saying, oh, that was, you know, those things were done improperly. There was an unbiblical emphasis on this idea of purity, and to an extent, that can be true. I saw someone write an article that was talking about the sexual prosperity gospel. Basically, well, if you do the right things and don't make certain choices, then God is going to bless your marriage, and everything's going to be great going forward because you didn't have sex before you got married. Now, that is a mischaracterization of a lot of things, a lot of discussions of sexual ethics and purity that you see within culture, but you can understand how people could get that idea from some things. In fact, just this week, someone who wrote a very popular book in purity culture in the late 90s and early 2000s announced that he was getting a divorce from his wife and that he was leaving the faith. He said that he could not be considered in any way a Christian in light of the things that he believes nowadays. Here's what we need to understand. We do not need to fetishize virginity and purity, okay? We don't need to make it into some thing where it's almost like the Catholic Church and we just view virginity as this high and holy, mighty thing. But at the same time, we need to recognize the call in Scripture to be people who live properly as followers of the Lord Jesus, as God's people. This is a temptation through, you go back into the Old Testament and look at the things that the surrounding culture is tempting Israel away into. Numbers 25 is one of the most significant examples of this, where after they couldn't get Israel to, Balaam the prophet couldn't prophesy against Israel, the way they get to them is they tempt them, they send the women from Moab in and amongst them, and they begin committing sexual sin. So they're led into idolatry that way. We need to understand that what we do with our body is associated with our worship. It just is. We are embodied creatures. And so the things that we dwell on in our minds, the things that we see with our eyes, the things that we ultimately do with our bodies, they affect our worship. They affect the things that we love. And so what happens a lot of times when a Christian man or woman leaves the faith, very often that will be preceded by sexual sin, or sexual sin will follow after it. I know I'm not that old, but I have now seen it multiple times. They tend to go hand in hand. And so we need to see this exhortation, young women, towards purity. It is not some strange, weird fetishizing of virginity or purity. It is a call to be daughters of God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that includes your body. So this is an exhortation to younger women to be pure, to be those who properly reflect who their heavenly Father really is. So self-control, purity, that's what's involved here. He's saying, the culture is saying, do whatever you want with your body. You want this person? Go enjoy that person. Your marriage, it's there, but you can go outside of your marriage, either in fantasy or what you see on the internet, or actually go and do it. That's our message. It's a similar message here that these women were dealing with. So he's encouraging them to be young women who reflect that they are daughters of God. He then gets in, he gives us two more words here that are connected to their conduct. They are to be working at home. or workers at home is another way that it can be translated. Okay, this word, we need to understand it as caring for the home, working at home, taking care of household affairs. It's to be recognized as a valuable thing. It doesn't mean that every single woman is a homemaker specifically or primarily, but it does mean that women generally and men generally in the church need to recognize the value of this and the unique role that women play in this. The imagery here is of a woman who understands the value of her work in and for the home. So she's to be sexually pure. She's to live as God's daughter. And one of the things that means is she recognizes that God has given her a unique ability to help make a home, to build and structure a home from which is the platform for ministry. Now, what this does not mean, it does not preclude work outside of the home. The Proverbs 31 woman, or the excellent woman in Proverbs 31, she's got real estate dealings. Proverbs 31, 16, she considers a field and she buys it. She's got a small business. She understands the value of her merchandise. She is involved in work. But notice how even that work ultimately is oriented back to the good of the home. That's what's significant. This is where we push back against the sort of idea out there that if you want to pursue your desires in work, then you go do that. Well, that's fine. It's fine, ladies, for you to work outside of the home. But what's behind that? What's behind that? Is it ultimately for the good of the home? Is it for the good of building a life? We're going to talk about how this applies generally. You don't have to have a husband and children to see value in home, in being able to build a home that's a platform for ministry. So we see this here. He's encouraging this, that they are to be workers at home. They are to build the home, build up and strengthen the home. If possible, being at home primarily and working in the home does seem to be ideal. It's a biblical ideal. But can I just say that the world and our life situations are not always ideal. And so if we cannot walk in the biblical ideal, that does not necessarily mean we are unfaithful. Please hear that. But the question, though, is, do you then disdain a homemaker, someone who's primarily a homemaker? We need to see that God values this. Here's the thing. This term carries the idea that a woman, if she's doing this, she understands the importance of a stable home. You do not have to have kids to see this as important. If you're married and you don't have children, you still have the importance of building a home that's a platform for ministry, that is a place where your husband thrives, where you and your husband thrive together. So important that you see this and understand this. And then he qualifies it sort of with this word that she's also supposed to be kind. Okay, the Greek word there, agathos, it's the idea of good, something good, pleasant, agreeable. Most translations render this term kind. It's probably used here to refer to the manner in which she keeps her household. The manner in which she keeps her household. And I was thinking about this. You can be a worker at home, and those who are the recipients of your work can still not necessarily be recipients of your kindness. What he's trying to encourage here is he's saying that a woman is to build a home. She's part of building a home. And in doing so, it's a home where people experience her kindness, that her heart and her love for them overflows to them. She's not begrudgingly building a home. She's seeing this as a ministry. The people that come in experience her kindness. Her keeping of her home or her work towards her home is ultimately for the good of others. It's for the good of others. So these things kind of pull together, and then he sums it all up here. And again, he is specifically speaking to wives here. He pulls it all together with this final exhortation that they are to be submissive to their own husbands. Okay? You see this word used a lot of places in the New Testament, and we'll look at some other usages later, but it just carries the idea of to arrange under or to subordinate. It also carries the idea of submission involving a recognition of ordered structure. That's really important. We're going to talk about this in 2 weeks when we talk about servants submitting to their masters. Part of understanding this term and carrying out this action is an understanding of God's ordered structure for the world. It's a recognition of authority structure and living within that structure. Now, what's interesting here is the verb. This verb is in Greek, there's what's called the middle voice. So you could kind of translate this submitting themselves or submitting for themselves here. basically, when in the middle voice, the subject does the action of the verb in a way that concerns itself. Okay, now, you grammar people or non-grammar people, I just lost you. You grammar people, like your heart just sang for joy because I just said stuff like that. Okay, here's what that means, all right? It carries the idea that in her submitting to her husband, it's an action that she is doing. She is doing this. She's not being subordinated by her husband. She is submitting herself to her husband. It is a willful action that she chooses. She chooses to recognize his authority over her because she recognizes God's created order. She is a woman who understands the teaching of God's word. She gathers with his people. She reads his word. She is in relationship with older women who exhort and encourage her in these things. And so even if her flesh pushes back against this, even if he is not a man who she would be naturally drawn to submit herself to, she understands God's authority and she understands his call for his daughters to be women who submit themselves to their own husbands. Men, this is because this is part of God's order of creation, this is not a sanction for you to be domineering over your wife. It is a call for you to love your wife as Christ loves the church and for her to recognize that and recognize his leadership of her through you so that it's a joy for her to submit. But ladies, the call here, notice how it doesn't say submitting themselves to their own husbands if he's a good man and if he's a believer. Notice how those qualifications are missing. The call here is for God's daughters to recognize his authority over them, his watch care of them, his protection of them through their husbands, and to see that. That does not mean that a husband can command sin of his wife. At times, she is required by the Lord. She's going to submit to the Lord. She can't submit to her husband if he's calling her to sin. Doesn't mean that she has to stay in a situation or in a relationship where he is abusive of her, where she is in danger. That's not what this is. Not a blanket, women, be quiet and be submissive to your husband in all situations. It's also not, notice how it's specifically submitting to their own husbands. It's also not a general, women in general, submit to men in general. We don't see that here. It is the call for a woman who has a husband to recognize that God is at work in and through that relationship to lead and guide and protect her. And specifically, remember, this is a cultural context. Remember some of the critiques of early Christianity. There were critics of early Christianity who said it's a religion of women and slaves. Many women had come to faith and their husbands had not. And so the exhortation here was for them to be faithful to the Lord by submitting to their own husbands so that their husbands would see the truth of this, that there is goodness, that God's word is true and that it is good. And that gets to, again, in contrast to the cultural expectations of the day, Christian women were to lovingly submit to their husbands out of recognition of God's established order of creation. They're to trust, again, that Jesus leads them through their husbands. And here's why. When you look at the text, he's giving these things, and then he gives a purpose for it. There's a reason why they need to have godly character, why godly character amongst the young women in the churches is important. It's so that they might avoid situations where God's word could be mocked. The godliness of the character of the younger women is specifically, it's purposeful in order that there may not be an occasion, that they may not give an occasion for God's word to be mocked. Specifically in the text there, it says that the word of God may not be reviled in the ESV, dishonored in the NASB. The Greek word is blasphemio. It's the word that we get blaspheme from. It's the idea of speaking disrespectful in a way that demeans or denigrates or maligns, to speak irreverently or impiously of. Young women and believers generally, just hear me. If I said, would you ever blaspheme the Lord in your words? You would instantly say no. No, of course, I would never do that. The warning here is that in who we are and in the things that we choose, we can be the cause of others blaspheming the Lord. And even specifically, our choices can be blasphemous. Okay, your first arrow there. For the young women in the churches to conduct themselves in an ungodly manner could give opportunity to unbelievers to criticize and mock God's word. If you have the reputation of being a believer and you are engaged in open sin that people know about, it gives occasion for people to mock God's word. There was a song that was released a few years ago by the Christian rapper, his name's Lecrae, and the name of the song was called Church Clothes, and he was singing this one song about sort of some of the stereotypes associated with the church. And in one of the lines, he says, he talks about knowing the character of a young woman and her reputation in the area, and yet she's up singing a solo on that Sunday morning. And then somebody gets mad at him because he's not dressed properly to come to church. And he's trying to figure out, I mean, how do you put these things together? I know what she's doing, and y'all got her standing up in front of everybody. There is an opportunity in our open sin to be a cause of unbelievers mocking God's word. Because they say, she says she believes this, but she's doing all this stuff. Either she doesn't really believe it, or it doesn't have any power. It becomes an occasion for mocking the power or lack thereof of God's word. It's hypocrisy. It's the old standard Southern American church issue of hypocrisy, where we say we believe one thing and it doesn't in any way impact or affect our lives. That's the warning here. But here's the thing too. Because blasphemy does not have to have a verbal component to it, ungodly conduct in the lives of young women who claim the name of Christ can itself be considered a mockery of God's word. We need to all hear this, that for us to walk in open and willful sin is a mockery of God's word. Because we're saying he's not really in charge, or we're saying that's not really true, or we're saying there's not really power to change me there. We would never say verbally that it's a mockery of God's word, but we are participating in a mockery of God's word. And here's the thing that I've been thinking about this week that's been convicting, is that it doesn't just start with open, outright sin. It starts with us blaspheming the Lord's word in our private thoughts, in our private conduct. It's there way before it becomes public. When it gets to this place where it's public, it's been private for a really long time. And so we need to be people who are sensitive to the correction of the Holy Spirit, so that we're willing to confess our sin and we're keeping a short account before the Lord, so that it's not something that's festering and growing and then ultimately manifests itself. And again, the warning for young women is that it's related to your relationship with your husband and your relationship with your children. Deal with those sinful thoughts early. Confess them. Accept the forgiveness that Jesus gives. Here's the key point with this. By embracing the biblical priorities of life, the young women of the churches can live faithfully as Jesus' witnesses, as their lives reflect the truth and goodness of God's word. That's what, to be these things, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, to be kind, to be submissive to your husband, it's to reflect the truth of God's word. And it's to reflect, it's to say through your actions that that is good. What God says in his word is good and it is right. It's to be affected by the power of it, the truth of it. So you stand as this testimony of that truth, or a reflection of that truth and goodness. It's that Jesus is really Lord, that he has really given his spirit, that he is really speaking through his word, that he is correcting and loving. The call here is not some unrealistic thing, some unrealistic legalistic standard for women. It's ultimately a call to love Jesus and walk faithfully with him. And in doing so, you will be a reflection of these things. And by loving Jesus and loving his word and the things that are said in it, what you are saying is that he is better than that thing I might desire. Because the temptation in this early stage of life, in its most extreme form, is to hit the eject button. It's to have an affair. It's to divorce your husband. It's to get away from the kids. That's the most extreme version of it. And everybody has thoughts like that. But in dealing with the little temptations in this, what you will find as you turn to the Lord and away from that sin is that he is better. He is better. And he will show himself faithful. Let's end with just some concluding thoughts. First is this, that the family plays a vital role in carrying out the primary commissions found in Scripture. I wish we could get into this more. I'd kind of intended to, but I'll just mention them. The first is what we call the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28. It's centered around being fruitful and multiplying. The family is huge to that. That's the context in which we are to be fruitful and multiply. We're to produce, the goal was to produce worshipers of God. that Adam would lead well, that he and his kids would worship the Lord, that they would produce worshipers, they would make culture that would reflect God's goodness. Obviously, sin enters in, and so what you have ultimately, one of the last things Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you have a new commission. You have the Great Commission, the Great Commission. So the cultural mandate is about natural family and building culture and these things. The Great Commission is about spiritual family. It's about ultimately building the church. The cultural mandate is about birth and rearing. The Great Commission is about new birth by the Spirit and discipleship. These things go together. The Great Commission is built on top of the cultural mandate. And so family and home are so significant in that. And so young women, you play such a huge role in both of these by making a platform for ministry, making a ministry context in which people can come into your home and be loved well and see the truth of the gospel lived out and hear those words spoken. So that's central. So see the importance of your vocation as a homemaker. Second point, the younger women must recognize Jesus' authority over them, worshiping and serving him as Lord. This is our main, I think, application point for you younger women. In the midst of all these things, older women can give you lots of practical advice about things. They can give you all kinds of ways to deal with some of the stresses and you know, not fall for some of the narratives and things in the surrounding culture. But the way that we deal with those things ultimately is by seeing who Jesus is. Being reminded of who he is. Look at this. Because of the victory of his resurrection, basically what I did, I've got 3 points, that little sub-points here. They're all related to that use of the word hupotasso that we looked at, the idea of being subjected to. Okay, so look at this. Hebrews 1, 22 through 23. Because of the victory of his resurrection, all things have been made subject to Jesus. He says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The glorious implications of the gospel, what we see in the gospel is that Jesus dies in our place to forgive us of our sin. Young women, when you have not been pure, when you have not exercised self-control, when you have been unkind, when you have not been submissive to your husbands, Jesus died in your place for that sin, that it might be forgiven, but he was resurrected for your hope. And he's enthroned in the place of all power and authority and glory, and you need to see that and be reminded of that. That is who you serve. That is who you love. That is who has done these great things for you. He is in that place of worship. Here's the thing, though. Unbelievers don't see this, and this is an important, this is where we get some of the already not yet of this. Jesus is already in that place of rule and authority, and yet we do not see that fully completed now. You look around and you see, I see lots of people who don't recognize that Jesus is Lord. There's an already not yet component to this. And so in light of this, then, for us who believe, the second little sub-point there, it's a privilege, therefore, or the privilege of believers, to submit themselves to the love and leadership of the Lord Jesus. He is in that place of authority. I can't change that. He is. As a believer, you get to see it. You get to see it. You get to love him. You get to follow him. Look at the exhortation in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You get to see Jesus in that place. And in light of that, then, you get to relate well to your husband. You get to submit yourself before your husband because you love Jesus and you submit yourself to him. Young women, Jesus has graciously saved you and now he graciously offers to love and lead you. He didn't just save you and leave. He's with you. It's a privilege of a believer to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, to hear his word and to be led by his Spirit. If you want to live faithfully, young women, if you want to have a marriage where you are, you live as God's daughter, you do submit yourself to your husband, don't look to your husband, look to Jesus. There's all kinds of things you're going to find in your husband that leads you to not want to follow him and submit to him. Look to Jesus. And in so doing, you will be led properly. You will respond properly to your husband. Finally, this, in the midst of the trials and temptations of life, God exhorts his people to turn away from sin and unto him. James 4, 6 through 8. Or do you suppose, it is not to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have an enemy. Young women, you have an enemy who wants to see your work destroyed. He wants to see your marriage destroyed. He wants to see your children destroyed. And one of the ways that he wants to do that is by telling you to pursue the desires of your heart. And so in seeing these things and in recognizing those things and in dealing with those temptations and pressures, you need to be reminded that God gives more grace. He gives more grace. You don't win this by legalism. You win it by grace. The Lord Jesus graciously inviting you to know him more and to love him more and to worship him. And in knowing that grace, then, we humble ourselves before him. We're not arrogant in this. We are humbled before him. And he invites us to draw near to him, and he will draw near to us, and he will guard us from temptation and from the pressures of the surrounding culture. May God grant to all of us that we would reflect the truths of his word so that we might not be the cause of God's word being mocked. May you younger mothers and wives, especially young women, know the grace of the Lord Jesus in the midst of these difficult days. And may the older women, by their example and in their words, remind you that Jesus' grace is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that is powerful. Lord, would you continue to draw us to yourself that we might see Jesus in his resurrected glory? I just pray that we would understand the biblical priorities, that we would put the relationship with you first. Would you speak to us through your word each day, Lord, and then as we gather with your people? And Father, I want to pray especially for the young women. I want to pray, Father, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would call them to know the truth of your word, to know the power of your word, and to experience the fact that your grace is sufficient, that they might live well as your daughters in the time that you've given them. We give you thanks now that we can sing for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.